Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 21, 1. We finally made it to chapter 21, and it's good timing, too. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to take a break from our Wyatt Westside series before we finish it up on April 16th, which means that today, on Palm Sunday, we're stepping back into our Discovering King Jesus series in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're doing it just at the moment in that text when the people of Jerusalem, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem to be welcomed with palm branches and cloaks on the ground and comes to shouts of Hosanna. But we don't want to get ahead of ourselves. Let's backtrack for just a moment. A few weeks back when we were studying the journey of Jesus towards Jerusalem, we saw Mark's gospel give a glimpse, just a glimpse, but I think enough of a glimpse into the emotional state of the disciples following him. We saw there these words, and they were amazed, Mark tells us, and those who followed were afraid. I said at the time that I think the disciples are amazed, first of all, because they find themselves walking on the road to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover in the company of the Messiah himself. They've already confessed at this point that they believe he is the Messiah. But that word for amazed can also mean baffled. It can also mean to be confused. And there's not a great distance between confusion and fear. And so Mark also says, those who followed Jesus were afraid. Well, what is this dread that mingles with their confusion and their wonder? Why are they also afraid? Well, I think they're afraid because while they deeply want all the glory of associating with Jesus, they want all that comes with being close to Jesus, all the goodness, all the glory of that he's ushering in, they also understand that to be close to Jesus means there is a great possibility of bearing the negative consequences of being publicly associated with him. I think they're afraid because they know they have dangerous enemies waiting for them in Jerusalem, where they're headed. And I say they and I say them because the disciples know that to follow Jesus means his enemies are now their enemies too. And so they've kept their distance from Jerusalem. They've been avoiding these enemies with Jesus for months. Enemies like Herod, who's already arrested and killed John the Baptist and is on the lookout for Jesus too. Enemies like the occupying Roman authorities, who are experts at using violence to put down unrest and unexpected messiahs. Enemies like the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, who've already had many conflicts with Jesus and who jump at any excuse to arrest him or worse. Because Jesus is the fly in the ointment. Jesus is the speck of dust in their eye. Jesus is that bit of grit between their teeth, and they desperately want to spit him out. They have to be rid of him. He's a threat to their self-delusions of self-righteousness, always calling them out on their false teaching and their hypocrisy, and they're tired of hearing it. He's a threat to the lie of their carefully crafted public image. He's always asking them questions they can't answer, and they're tired of feeling publicly dishonored and being publicly made to look like fools. He's a threat to their favor in the eyes of the Roman authorities, and so therefore also a threat to their power, always drawing crowds away from them, and they're tired of not being the ones adored. Jesus has to go. And these words from chapter 11 of John's gospel confirm that the concerns of the disciples about those enemies waiting for them in Jerusalem are valid concerns. They are justified concerns. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. That is the setting of our text. The authorities are waiting for Jesus, and he knows it. So do the disciples. But still, Jesus travels the road to Jerusalem. Look with me now at verse 1 of our text. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Let's just pause there a moment. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, the text says, where are they drawing near from? Well, we recall that they're traveling on the well-known road, typically followed by pilgrims to Jerusalem from Galilee in the north. And so the last time we were together in Matthew's gospel, we saw Jesus and company just entering the new Jericho of Jesus' day. But since then, they have now passed through Jericho, the pilgrim trail now turning west to rise sharply into the darkening hills on a heading that will bring them directly to Jerusalem. It's a road that gains 3,000 feet of elevation over the course of a roughly six-hour trek, even though the two cities are only about 15 miles apart. Until eventually, the road passes through Bethany and Bethphage, topping out over the Mount of Olives, which stands directly opposite the Jewish temple in Jerusalem on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, the text says, who is this they? Who is they? The most obvious answer is that the they refers to the 12 disciples along with Jesus. In the previous chapter, in chapter 20, we saw Jesus single out the 12 to give them the third of what we call the passion predictions, the third prophecy about his coming betrayal, suffering, death, and resurrection. So we know at least the 12 are traveling with him. But it also says about that private huddle that Jesus took them aside to do this, which means there were others with them as well. And so another glance at chapter 20 reveals that one of these others is the mother of James and John, who asked Jesus to grant her sons a special place of honor in his new kingdom at his right hand and at his left. When this same band comes to the outskirts of New Jericho, we remember that Jesus encounters also two blind beggars. These men are no fools. They know what time of year it is. They know the pilgrims are coming through to Jerusalem, and so they'll be traveling this way. And so they're shrewd, they're smart, they post themselves strategically on this way of travel to command the charity of all who pass by on their way. They can't see anyone, but no one can miss them. Only this day, instead of the usual steady stream of family groups, they hear a big crowd, a huge crowd, a great multitude coming by all at once. Their ears prick up at the snatches of conversation that they hear in this crowd about a man named Jesus, and they've heard about Jesus. So that suddenly, instead of crying out for coins and loose change, they are crying out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. They keep this up until Jesus hears them and heals them, giving them back their sight. And then the text says, they followed him. They followed him. This they, on the way to Jerusalem, keeps picking up steam. Next, Luke's gospel records that Jesus and his growing band enter Jericho, where his interactions with Zacchaeus in a tree takes place. After Christ transforms his life, did he join their band too? Well, we're not told, but nevertheless, Matthew 20:29 tells us that as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Mark 10:46 calls this same entourage a great multitude. Well, 12 plus 4 doesn't exactly equal a great multitude. So who are all these others with them? Who makes up this crowd, the blind men here, and this crowd that Zacchaeus must climb a tree to see Jesus over, and this great multitude who now leaves Jericho following Jesus toward Jerusalem? The bulk of this multitude, as we've already mentioned several times, seems to be made up of other pilgrims also traveling this same road to Jerusalem. They're all traveling to celebrate Passover and the other spring feasts that take place all within days of each other at this time of year, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of First Fruits. One conservative estimate states that Jerusalem swelled to roughly 125,000 people during Passover alone due to the influx of pilgrims. But it could also have been far more. William Barclay notes that 30 years later, a Roman governor was to take a census of the lambs slain in Jerusalem for the Passover and find that the number was not far off a 250,000. It was the Passover regulation that there must be a party of a minimum of 10 for each lamb, which means that at that Passover time, more than 2.5 million people had crowded their way into Jerusalem. Imagine that. That is a mind-boggling amount of people traveling to observe the Passover. And now they've got another reason to go too. This crowd that is going on the same road as Jesus, now they have another reason to go. The teacher named Jesus, the healer, the prophet, maybe even the Messiah himself, has taken the opportunity of this great gathering of the Jews in Jerusalem to march like a king toward his capital. John's gospel tells us that Jesus spent that night in Bethany with his dear friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Think of Bethany and nearby Bethphage like you'd think of Igo and Ono. Really, they're two small towns that almost always get mentioned together. But they're also two small towns that are just over the hill from Jerusalem. At this time, they are situated, to the best of our knowledge, on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, probably within sight of the Garden of Gethsemane near the summit. We have to ask, did the crowds from Jericho, did they all follow Jesus all the way to Bethany? Did they go their own way? Did they follow him? We don't know. It's possible they stayed near to Jesus and his disciples the rest of the way. They wouldn't have wanted to miss out. Certainly, many of them were headed to Jerusalem anyway and likely camped out or found lodging with family or friends nearby as close to the city limits as possible. Whatever the case, John's gospel tells us this night in Bethany was also the occasion when Mary anointed the head and the dusty, road-weary feet of Jesus with expensive ointment and with tears and wiped them with her hair. By the next day, when Jesus sets out from Bethany, it's likely the chief priests and the Pharisees in Jerusalem already know he's on his way. They probably already know. John tells us in chapter 12, verse 2, that the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. The word is out. Jesus is coming. The wanted man is coming. The fugitive is coming. And I think the religious authorities probably can't believe their ears. I think they're probably beside themselves with anticipation. He's actually come. He's actually falling into their trap. It's hard to believe. Let's read verse 1 again and then verse 2. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." They've left Bethany, and the hamlet or neighborhood of Bethphage is in view. It's a funny name. Actually, both towns remind me of towns we used to pass through on the way to the capital city in Gabon, West Africa, where I was born. Both of the towns where I went through were backwater towns, sort of like I picture Bethany and Bethphage, only surviving because of the newly paved roads that went through them. Everything else was dirt, but in that stretch of the road, there was pavement, and that's how these towns survived. The first town that we would pass through was called Gravier 1. And the second town, 300 yards down the road, was imaginatively called Gravier 2. My parents always chuckled when we passed through those towns, and I finally asked why, and they said it was because of the town names. Gravel is what that word means. Gravier, gravel, they told me. They got gravel from those towns to make the roads, and so in honor of them helping that way, they called the towns Gravel 1 and Gravel 2. And that's how I think of Bethany and Bethphage, as gravel one and gravel two. They survive because of the road to Jerusalem that passes through them. We're told that Bethphage actually means house of figs or house of unripe figs. It's a fitting name, especially since not long after our story takes place, we have the account of Jesus cursing a fig tree in the same vicinity on his way to Jerusalem, probably the next day. But on this day, Jesus is approaching Bethphage seeking something other than gravel or figs. On this day, Jesus comes for something else. Look with me now at verses 2 and then verse 3. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." So we got two disciples sent on a strange errand. Why strange? Well, strange because this marks the only time in Christ's ministry that we're told of that he would ride on an animal rather than walk. Strange because Jerusalem is only a short distance away now. I mean, it's much shorter than the many miles that they've already traveled by foot to get where they are. Strange because it sounds like he's sending these two poor guys into a potentially awkward situation. There's one additional reason this is strange, but we'll circle back to that in a moment. And so I imagine these two disciples trudging on ahead of the others toward this small hamlet. And I have to wonder, which two disciples are they? Who are they? And my secret hunch, because I like to think Jesus has a pretty good sense of humor, is that he sent James and John, the sons of Zebedee. That's my hunch. You know, his right and left-hand men. After all, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, Jesus said. Maybe as they go, they argue for the umpteenth time about whose bright idea it was to have their mother talk to Jesus. Whoever Jesus sends, they find both the donkey and the colt tied up, just like he'd said. And they've been told to bring both back with them. I think sometimes we miss that. Maybe they look around nervously as they get there. They find them. They're trying not to act suspicious, but that just makes them look suspicious. And sure enough, as luck would have it, as they're untying the animals, who shows up but the owner? Luke's gospel says the owner shows up. And this is what he says. "Why are you untying the colt?" I think it's a reasonable question. So Mark's gospel says they told them what Jesus had said. That's always a good idea. Tell them what Jesus said. "The Lord needs them." That's what they told them. "The Lord needs them." And the man lets them go with his donkeys at once. But all this seems too convenient. There's some people that are really bothered by this story. And so there are many who look at these instructions of Jesus and assume that he must have had all of this prearranged like some sort of ancient Uber service. You know, just pick them up at this time, at this place, by these guys, and here's the password. Right? Maybe these were friends of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and so the donkey was just waiting for them. And so all he had to do to set things in motion was to have his disciples deliver the prearranged password, "The Lord needs them," and the transaction was complete. And I'm sure that's all possible. That's very reasonable. That's a logical explanation. It just seems a little mechanical to me. It seems like we're working really hard to make that how this happened. Because honestly, if we believe Jesus can know what's going on inside people's heads and inside people's hearts without them disclosing it, we shouldn't have any problem believing that he can also foresee the availability of these donkeys without having to prearrange it through earthly means. I mean, maybe he did, but maybe he didn't. But, you know, why should such supernatural foresight be any more surprising to us than the fact that he just healed two blind men on the way to Bethany where he was going to eat dinner with Lazarus, who he'd raised from the dead? It's just, I don't think we have to work this hard. So it seems unnecessary to explain all this away. Instead, I think that we can affirm that his words of authority communicated in his name through these disciples as they will one day be communicated in his name through them in written form of Scripture, I think that that is sufficient to have these donkeys released to them. So that just as there's a recognition of authority, for instance, when a man flashes a badge to commandeer a vehicle, there must also be a similar recognition that takes place in the owner of the donkey when these men invoke the title of the Lord as the one who has need of the donkeys. The Lord needs them. The Lord, as a title in this gospel elsewhere, always refers to Yahweh, points out R.T. France. God needs them, they said to the man. And so the donkeys are released to them. But I mentioned one additional reason that these actions were so strange, a reason more strange than all the other reasons. And this reason becomes more clear when we read the next two verses in our text. Look now at verses 4 and 5. This took place. What took place? The getting of the donkeys for Jesus to ride on. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Suddenly, we realize that what Jesus is doing here is deliberate. It's very intentional, or at least the first century reader of Matthew's gospel would realize that. Maybe we don't realize that, but the first century reader, the Jewish reader, hearing this gospel, hearing this quotation of his Old Testament prophecy, would instantly know what this was referring to. Something bigger is going on here than a nice ride into town. They would recognize this prophecy as coming from Zechariah, famously called by George Robinson, the most messianic of all the writings of the Old Testament. More importantly still, they would recognize it as a partial quotation of one of the most explosive of all messianic prophecies in Zechariah. Why? Because it was a prophecy about an event that would signal the return of Israel's long-awaited Messiah king. And they all would have known it. And here was the strangest thing of all about what Jesus was setting into motion by the simple act of fetching these donkeys to ride on. And on the run, under the radar outlaw, is suddenly, boldly, blatantly, publicly announcing his presence, announcing his arrival to the very authorities who sought to arrest him. And how is he doing it? By acting out a prophecy that declared him to be their king. Their king. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand the connection between the donkeys and why that would announce him as king. Maybe that's really confusing to you. You're not seeing what I'm seeing or what the first readers of this gospel would have seen. What's the fuss all about? Let me backtrack just briefly. First, to the traditions regarding donkeys. Maybe you're thinking, it's not a super impressive animal for a king to ride into town on. It's just like a donkey. But what we miss is that in the ancient Middle Eastern world, the donkey was a royal animal. It was a status symbol when it was used as personal transportation rather than as a pack animal. In Judges chapter 10, we're told there was a judge in Israel who had 30 sons, and he got them all donkeys to ride on. J. Vernon McGee insists it was like buying them each a sports car. Another judge in Judges 12 is said to have had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. That's a lot of sports cars. King Solomon rode on a donkey or on a mule into the city of Jerusalem on the day he was received as king as well. And so the fact that Jesus plans to suddenly ride a donkey instead of walking like he always does is clearly a nod to his own royalty. To those who don't think Jesus ever claimed to be someone important, to have important earthly status, that this is a clear evidence of his royal self-awareness. He knows who he is. After months and months of humble gestures, hushed acknowledgments, veiled words, this, This is Jesus publicly self-identifying as a king. But there's more than just royalty pictured in the donkey, because the donkey is also a picture of peace. In the ancient Near East, explains John Walvoord, if a king came in peace, he would ride on a donkey instead of on a war stallion. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. When leaders rode horses, they were riding out to war, but when they rode donkeys, they came in peace. They came in peace. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. In other words, Jesus came in peace. Say to the daughter of Zion, Zechariah prophesies. Roy Zuck explains that the daughter of Zion, that terminology, that phrase, was a way of referring to and personifying all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who in turn represent the whole nation of Israel. So that this is a picture now of Jesus presenting himself to the nation. Jesus presenting himself to Israel as their rightful king. It's meant to remind every Jew of the rightful king, King David, returning in peace after his rebellious son Absalom has been defeated and killed. Because this one who comes riding on a donkey is claiming to be the son of David. By his actions, he claims to be the one foretold whose reign will never end. Jesus' dramatic action is a deliberate messianic claim, William Barclay writes. He was here offering himself to the people at a time when Jerusalem was surging with Jews from all over the country and all over the world as the anointed one of God. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Look with me now at verses 6 and 7. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on the cloaks. Our text says that they brought the donkey and its colt. First of all, this was practical. The young colt would be comforted and calmed by the presence of its mother, especially since we're told in Mark and Luke's Gospels that it was a colt no one had ever sat on before. You could say a lot about that, and Jesus managing to sit on him as well. Barclay points out that this detail is typical in Scripture of things used for sacred purposes. We think of the red heifer used for ceremonies of cleansing in Numbers chapter 19, and how it had to be an animal upon which a yoke had never come. We're reminded of the new cart constructed by the Philistines to return the Ark of the Lord in 1 Samuel 6. It hadn't been used for any other purpose. We might also think of a certain tomb, so far unused, that not too long from now Jesus would also have need of. And so they bring both the mother and her foal, this unridden colt, to Jesus for this particular sacred purpose. And bringing both was practical, but you'll notice it was also the closest fulfillment of that prophecy possible. The prophecy stated that their king would come to them on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And yes, this is probably an example of Hebrew parallelism. They probably could have just brought the colt, and it would have been a completely adequate fulfillment of the prophecy. But the fact that this beast of burden comes to, the fact that the mother of this prophesied colt, mentioned only perhaps as a literary flourish, the fact that this mother was also brought along for the ride in the flesh seems to me like the cherry on top. It seems to me like it's not just a literary flourish now. Now it's become a literal flourish that shows God's beautiful hand in this. Here, God shows in a way that no one could miss his sovereignty so clear that no one would mistake the significance of what was happening. These were those donkeys. This was that king. They couldn't miss it. Now stop again for a moment. I don't want you to miss something else. Don't miss the strangeness of what's taking place here. Don't miss the sudden change in tactics. I know I've already mentioned it, but I want to point it out again because it's so startling. And I think J. Vernon McGee probably captures the moment best. He writes this: heretofore, he had slipped into the city silently. He had entered unobtrusively. He had sought the shadows, talking about Jesus. There was no publicity. He was always withdrawing from the crowd, not courting attention. It was foretold that he would not cry or strive or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He entered by the sheep gate and would attempt to come in, eluding the mob, evading the crowd. Even after he had performed a miracle, he put a hush-hush on it, he writes. But now there is an about face in his approach. It would seem, he writes to us, that there is an inconsistency here if we did not recognize this as a crisis point. Now he comes out into the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. He forces the issue. For one brief moment, the nation must consider him as their king and as their Messiah. Forces the issue. And what happens? What happens? They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them, it says at the end of verse 7. And then verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. First, they spread their cloaks on the road, it says. Their own cloaks. They're not borrowing somebody else's. These are their own clothes. Their own outer garments they're putting there. These are their outer garments. This is the same type of garment that Jesus will take off at the Last Supper just days from now in order to wash his disciples' feet. But here they lay out the red carpet for Jesus' feet. This tells us they are treating him as royalty. It's exactly what the friends of Jehu had done in 2 Kings 9 when he was proclaimed king. Next, the text says they also cut down and lay down palm branches. This tells us they're also treating him as a liberator. It's exactly what the people had done for Simon Maccabeus when he had entered Jerusalem after releasing its people from the oppression of their Seleucid enemies. And now, roughly 200 years later, here is another man, clearly employing the ancient signs of royal authority, riding into Jerusalem to free its people from the threat of another oppressive enemy. And many Jews seem to welcome him gladly. John 12:12-13 tells us that when the crowd of Jews in Jerusalem who had traveled to the feast heard Jesus was coming, they came out to meet him so they could escort him back inside. They took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, it says in John. This means there were now crowds in front of him as well as crowds behind him. As we see in our own text in verse 9, the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." These things they're shouting come from Psalm 118. Hosanna, they're all yelling at the top of their lungs. It means save us now. Did they even know what they were saying? Hosanna to the Son of David, they call out. And I smile when I read that because I'd like to think, it's those two blind beggars who started up that particular chant. Who better to lead praise than those who have been already changed by Christ's power? Son of David, have mercy on us, they cried out near Jericho, and the Son of David had made them see. And now they want others to see him for who he is too. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the people shout. In Psalm 118, this is a reference to Israel's king, he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so the procession sweeps on now towards the great city. Look now at verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And you know, it's called a triumphal entry. But I'm going to ruin it for you now. I'm going to ruin it because now I'm going to skip to the end because this entrance doesn't have a happy ending. Do you know, the whole city is more than just stirred up at the arrival of Jesus. The word in Greek there is sio. It means to shake to and fro, to quake. The whole city is shaken, not stirred. We actually get our word seismic from this Greek word. When the Jews in Jerusalem witness this procession, they have a seismic reaction, a reaction of hope mixed with fear. Because as we've mentioned many times before, the king the Jews were expecting was another great warrior king like David, or at the very least one like Simon Maccabeus, someone who will throw off the yoke of Rome once and for all, someone who will bring back the glory of the good old days. Their king is coming to them. But they'll all be disappointed. Both the crowds who've come with Jesus as well as the anxious citizens of Jerusalem itself fail to have their expectations met. Jerusalem will be disappointed because instead of someone they recognize, they get some prophet from Nazareth of all places, who in the end only brings more unrest to their city. And these crowds of disciples who are so excited right now, they will end up being disappointed too, because instead of a show of force that they keep expecting to break out from their Messiah, he will remain a prince of peace. Instead of a warrior king on a white horse, they will get a servant king on a donkey who will willingly go to his death. And Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Your king is coming to you, and he's coming to free you from this world's problems, from the threat of a great enemy. But it may not be the problem or the enemy you think. Who are you expecting this king to be in your life? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make you prosperous and powerful? Are you expecting a Jesus who will answer your prayers how and when you want? A Jesus who will make life easy? A best buddy Jesus who will only make you feel good all the time? Are you expecting a Jesus who will make all your dreams come true? A Jesus who bows to your declarations and desires? Is that the Jesus you're expecting? Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Because he's still disappointing people today. Jesus is Lord, says apologist William Lane Craig. He's under no obligation to live up to your expectations. If he chooses to give you a life of suffering and hardship, of disappointment and failure, he is Lord. So many of us seem to think that if Christ doesn't fit our expectations, then we'll just reject him as the crowds in Jerusalem did. Because that's exactly what they end up doing. In the days that follow his arrival, when Jesus doesn't do exactly what they want, they turn on him. They turn on him. And Jesus is still disappointing people today. Many non-Christians hold Jesus in a high regard. You may have encountered that. They appreciate lots of things about Jesus. They appreciate his loving actions and his gracious life. He does amazing things. He accepts the prostitutes. He welcomes the sinners. He defends the outcasts. The world loves his ethical teaching. They love that he forgives. They love that he teaches about love, that he offers peace. But you tell the world that he's the only way to God and must be their one and only king, and then suddenly they're turned off. You tell the world his own words that command them to repent of their sins and put to death the very desires that they want to make into identities. The very desires that they hold most dear. You tell the world to repent of those things and put those things to death, and they are suddenly done with him. We will not have this man to reign over us, they say. They want all the good gifts without the giver. Jesus is still disappointing people today. When Christians are told that politics and climate change and social justice and signs and wonders all must take a back seat to the main things, to the primary things, to the proclamation of the gospel and the steadfast, simple preaching and teaching of God's word, when they're told their list of expectations is secondary behind Christ's command to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. When they're told this must come first, they often become disillusioned with this man who comes to be their king. We want a Jesus who's relevant, they might say. What good is this king if he isn't setting up his kingdom the way I want now? What good is this king if he isn't fixing the problems that I see and the problems that I want fixed now? What good is this king if he isn't fighting the fights that I want him to fight right now? Jesus is still disappointing people today. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Your king is coming to you even today. He comes with his kingdom. He comes to free you from this world's problems, comes to free you from the threat of an enemy. But they may not be the problems or the enemies you think. Who are you expecting Jesus to be? Are we really that much different from the Jews who eventually turn against Jesus in Jerusalem? Are we really any different from them? They wanted their warrior king who would come and, you know, storm out onto the stage of world history and do amazing things for God. They wanted a world changer right now, the way they demanded it. But when they don't get the king they want, when he won't bow to their demands and expectations, their humiliated hopes turn into anger and then disdain. They turn elsewhere for answers, and this prophet from Nazareth of Galilee has to go. They rejoiced over him. Now they reject him. And eventually they help to kill him. Even those most close to Jesus, the 12, they either betray him or deny him or they abandon him in the end as everything they expected him to be and do comes crashing down all around them. They thought their king was coming to them, and he was. He was. But they didn't understand that Jesus couldn't yet come as their warrior king until he had first come as their king of peace. Why? Because before Jesus can set everything right in this world, he had to first set things right with God. Luke's gospel tells us that while the crowd all around him was still celebrating and shouting praise on the way down to Jerusalem, Luke's gospel tells us Jesus wept. He cried. When the city suddenly burst upon their view, writes A.B. Simpson, the sight of it drew from him an outburst of sorrow and compassion. And amid all that pageant of popular acclamation, he gave way to bitter tears and lamentations over the certain doom which he saw impending upon the scenes that lay before him. He's weeping while all around him people are shouting praise. Luke's gospel has them shouting out a praise remarkably similar to the song the angels sang for the shepherds at the announcement of his birth. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest, they shouted. But as they shout, he weeps. And he says, almost as if in response to their shouts, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. What did he mean? What are the things that make for peace? Only a sacrifice. Only a sacrifice. They were all pilgrims, after all. They're all on their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. That's why they were there. For a sacrifice, for the blood of 250,000 lambs to flow red in the streets in remembrance of that day in Egypt, when God's retributive justice had accepted a substitute in the place of their firstborn children and passed over them and their sin. They've come to Jerusalem for a sacrifice, and so has Jesus. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And he knows this. He knows this because these are the things that make for peace with God. Because first and foremost, that's who we're at war with. The human race is at war with God. The Bible says we have rebelled in the Garden of Eden. We've essentially joined forces with the devil, and we've been fighting against God ever since. But we will not win this war because God doesn't lose. He'll either win us in gracious love or he'll crush us in just judgment. But one way or another, he'll win. We have been seduced and deceived by the devil. We've been twisted away from what we were made for. And only because God, in his grace, sends his Son to be one of us and absorb the war-ending death blow in our place, only because of that do we remain alive today. It was going to take more than an animal to purchase peace with God once and forever. Our crimes against God were too great, so that to pay for human sin required a human sacrifice, one like a spotless lamb, a representative of our whole race, without sin, who could act as a substitute, taking our guilt onto himself and then taking our punishment as well, so that the justice of God could fall on him instead of on us. So that the justice of God could once and forever be satisfied with a payment that had been made, and that a permanent solution had been found for the biggest problem in the world, which is the evil in us. And that's why he'd come. That's why Jesus had traveled from heaven to earth and from childhood to adulthood and now from Jericho to Bethany to Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there. He didn't come because he was obligated to help us. He didn't come because we were getting a raw deal. He didn't come because we all turned out so great. He didn't come because he couldn't live without us. He didn't come because we needed a hand up. He didn't come because he was lonely and hoped we'd all like him. No, he came to die for the evil in us that we deserve to die for, so that we could finally see the depths of our sin, so that we could finally see the heights of divine holiness, and so that we could fully see the greatness of his unmerited grace. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 1:6, he did all this to the praise of his glorious grace, in order that the glory of God's grace might be forever praised. Jesus came in peace to be the sacrifice that purchased peace with God for us. Jesus couldn't yet come as the warrior king until he'd first come as the Prince of Peace, but Jesus couldn't truly be the King of Peace until he died to pay for peace. He had to die. And when he died, at 3 p.m. on Good Friday, at the very moment the priests were slaughtering the Passover lambs in the city, that word for shake, sio, shows up again. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The city was shaken when he entered, and the city shook when he left. Let me ask you a question. Is there also evil outside of us? Is there also evil in the world that we live in every day? Yes, of course there is. Are there also problems and enemies, legitimate ones, outside of us that need fixing? Yes, of course there are. And we are charged as God's people to be his hands and feet and to be meeting those needs wherever we can. There's also a devil who is very real outside of us. There are demons who are very real. There's world systems that are very real and filled with corruption and legitimate injustice. And so maybe you wonder, well then, how about those things? Does God care about those? Doesn't God care about those problems, about oppression and war and racism and poverty and pain and sickness and suffering and death? If he's all powerful, why doesn't he do something about it? Doesn't he care? Well, yes, 1,000 times yes. Yes, he cares. Well, then why hasn't he done something about it? Where is our warrior king to put an end to all of this sorrow and all of this evil once and for all? Why such a disappointing showing? Friends, the Bible says he will come. Your warrior king is coming. But don't you see, he first, and this is important, don't miss this. He first has to take care of the evil in our hearts so that when he finally does come again to destroy all the evil in the world, he can do it without also destroying us. Jesus came on a rescue mission for creation, says Timothy Keller. He had to pay for our sins so that someday he can end evil and suffering completely without ending us. Fine, you say, but he's done that, right? He went to the cross. The cross is history, you might say. So where is this king? Why does he still delay? It's a real question. Those are real questions. We feel those questions. We feel the pain of them. And the only answer we seem to be given is that he delays in order to graciously give those who are still at war with him more time to surrender. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So I end today with this plea. Repent. Change your mind about yourself and about God, about Christ. Admit your sin that condemns you to the judgment that is coming, and turn to Jesus so that you can be saved. Cease your war with God. If you're at war with him now, if you've not put your trust in him, do it today. Cease your war with God. Turn to him in trust. He took the first step. He didn't wait for you. He took the first step to make peace with you. He sent his son, a king on a donkey, to die for a sinner like you, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. But I say this as a plea. I make a plea to you to repent. I say this as a plea because the Bible speaks of another time that your king is coming to you, except it won't be like the first time. Revelation 19, 11 through 16 says this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Friends, Christ came the first time for a cross, but he's coming again with a crown. He came the first time in peace. But the peace he brings when that scripture that I just read is fulfilled will be a peace at the expense of all evil, wherever it is found, even in you. And so here's the plea. Repent while there's still time. Turn to Jesus today. We are not promised tomorrow. Because so long as he's not yet come on that terrible horse of war, it still means he still comes to you this Palm Sunday on his humble donkey of peace. He still comes to you here in this room in peace. And he rides into your awareness today in such an unmistakable, clear way that you will be held accountable for what you do with this information next. Now he comes out into the open. He enters publicly. He demands attention. He requires a decision. Receive him as he is. Don't receive him as you would demand him to be. Receive him as your king, or you will be left to face him as your enemy.